Well, it is a delight to be here. Very much enjoyed my time here in Central California, Northern California. On a map, it looks pretty central, but I'm told you're Northern California, so I'll take your word for it. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. That is where we will be here, in the Word of God this morning. As you turn there, I don't know if Calvin mentioned this to you, but he and I actually go back quite a ways. His father was my parents' pastor for a number of years when I was about probably 4 or 5, and our families know each other going back to that point in time. And I confess that I don't remember much about Calvin. I was probably 4 or 5, and there is one memory that stands out, and I haven't told him this yet, so it might be a surprise, but I'm a little younger than Calvin, about 3 years, I think, and he's a little bit closer to the age of my older sister, and I don't remember what it was that Calvin had done, probably something that a 7-year-old boy would probably do, but he had irritated my sister, who's a little older than him, and I just remember her saying in my presence, and it might have been in his presence too, that he was being a brat. That was the judgment of my sister. And I can only just say that I've been very relieved to see he's grown in this sin issue. I've enjoyed my time here with him. So in any case, I invite you to stand and let's turn our attention to Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to read. We'll spend the bulk of our time in verses 13 through 17. But for the context that I think is helpful for this passage, I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 3 of Matthew. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Malachi when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And he saw the Spirit of God, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in Matthew chapter 3. Father, would you be with us as we look into these high and important and exalted things as we look upon the outset of our Lord's ministry, and this is baptism. We pray you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand your word, that we might be softened to it, that we might receive it as it is given to us, the very words of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, for a variety of reasons, the events of Matthew chapter 3 have always stood out to me as being a supremely interesting episode in the life of our Lord. It's a passage that's always been intriguing to me, and it's part of the reason I'm preaching it for you this morning. First of all, it's intriguing to me because I doubt there is a character more colorful in all of the gospel narratives in some ways than this man, this wilderness preacher, locust-eating, camel-skin-wearing John the Baptist, a fire and brimstone preacher if there ever was one. Kids in our midst, I wonder if you were caught somewhat between being somewhat jealous of John's food preferences, eating wild honey, that sounds pretty good, and a little grossed out at some of his other preferences. I've eaten locusts before, actually, and I would like to avoid ever doing it again. John is a supremely interesting figure, but it's even a little more interesting, I would suggest, what happens to John as he's preaching there in the wilderness, and the Pharisees are coming to him. He's in this very highly tense scene in many ways. What happens when Jesus comes to him? Jesus comes to him, and he is baptized. It may never have struck you as being something of a strange thing. It certainly struck John, though, did it not? He is incredulous. Do you come to me to be baptized, Jesus? This is John's response in verse 14. Here's the question. Why? Why is Jesus baptized by John? That's the question I want to ask with you this morning. I have a three-part answer that I want to use to structure our time, and we'll take up one part at a time in this answer in sequence. First of all, I want to look at how Jesus is baptized for you. Jesus is baptized for you. I've already raised the question that's on the mind of John the Baptist as Jesus comes to him. Why is it that Jesus is to be baptized? John is almost offended at the thought. He's offended to the point of rebellion against the idea. John would have prevented him, Matthew says. I think John must have felt perhaps a little bit like a minister would feel if, right in the middle of a Sunday morning service like this one, the glorified Christ were to show up. I think one of the first things, amongst many things, that would happen if the glorified Christ showed up in our midst in the flesh would be that I would shut up and sit down, right? My ministry would cease and we would sit at the feet of Jesus. And John has something of that instinct to him in response. He sort of is like, I don't need to minister here. You, O Lord, need to minister. His instinct's a good one, it would seem, on the front side of it. Especially when we consider that John's baptism, we're told in verse 11, is a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of repentance. That's odd to us. It should be odd to us because it's Jesus who's coming to receive this baptism. He's the sinless one. He's perfectly holy. He's the one who has never had any reason ever to repent. Why is it that Jesus insists on submitting himself to this baptism, a baptism of repentance? Why is it that he submits himself as so many other thousands had? We're told earlier in the chapter, confessing their sins to this washing at the hands of John. To perhaps rephrase John's question, why would you lower yourself to such a place as this? Jesus gives the answer. He supplies the answer in this short little phrase there in verse 15. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What's meant here by fulfilling all righteousness. What could possibly be meant by Jesus fulfilling all righteousness? Well, it's obvious, first of all, that it's not Jesus' personal righteousness that is being fulfilled by the baptism of John. Jesus could not gain any greater personal righteousness or righteous standing before the Father. He was, as I've said, the Holy One. There was no need for him to improve from moral spotlessness. What does it mean? Jesus must fulfill all righteousness. Jesus doesn't even gain the Holy Spirit, not at least in the way we would think of it. The Holy Spirit is present with Christ in all of his ministry. He was present there at the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. So what could possibly be gained by Christ, and what could possibly be fulfilled by Christ in his baptism? Well, it's actually not Jesus' personal righteousness that is being fulfilled in his baptism. It's actually yours. It's your righteousness that our Lord is fulfilling there on the banks of the Jordan. It's your righteousness. Jesus has lowered himself, as John has perceived, to the place of the sinner, to undergo the very same baptism that the sinners were to undergo, in order to stand in their place, we might say to represent them before God. Matthew, here at the outset of Jesus' public ministry, is giving a hint at the whole point of why Jesus has come. It is to fulfill your righteousness, the righteousness that you and I lack before God. Theologians will sometimes refer to this as teaching the active obedience of Christ. It's a concept famous, being the last words of Machen and his life here on earth, and that telegraph, that famous telegraph. I'm sure you've heard the story. The active obedience of Christ. It sounds like a heady concept, heady theological concept, but the idea is very simple. Jesus actively obeyed God in every respect, actively obeyed every requirement of God's law in order to be righteous on our behalf, in order to be holy on our behalf. A very simple point that I'm drawing out in this first answer to the question, why must Jesus be baptized? Because he must be baptized for you. In fact, everything that he will undergo in his earthly ministry is, in fact, for you. Not to gain anything of himself, but to gain everything for you. To gain everything. Life itself, glory, everything for you. John's taken aback by this. He's taken aback because for him, it's a surprise. It's perhaps because we look out at the story from the perspective of seeing it all. It's less of a surprise to us. But it hits John with great force that Jesus has lowered himself to a place of obedience for us, to fulfill all righteousness for us. It's amazing, especially when we consider that John actually, at least at this point, doesn't have the full picture of who Jesus is. We have, again, that luxury of looking at the full picture of who Christ is. And John seems to have a fairly good idea. He seems to know that this is the divinely appointed Messiah, that this is the prophet that all of the Old Testament people have waited on, that he seems to know that Jesus is worthy of high honor. And it's surprising to him because of that. But what he's about to discover is something even much greater, that the identity of Jesus is in fact not even just a human prophet. He's the very Son of God. Jesus rises out of the water. John beholds it in the voice that comes from heaven. You are my beloved Son. in whom I am well pleased. In it, John sees the very divine nature and the identity of this Christ. That he is the second person of the Trinity. It's, amongst other things, a picture of the grace and the humility of our Lord. That he would set aside every privilege of his divine nature and take his place amongst sinners. Be in their stead, to represent them. It's not as much as of a surprise for us as it would be for John, because we know the rest of the story. Jesus' baptism is, we might say, a harbinger of things to come in Jesus' ministry. He will endure greater humility and indignity than even baptism en route to saving us in order to represent us before the Father. I simply want to point out here that if we are to understand Jesus' baptism, we need to understand this, that it is for us. It's for us. There's a prayer. It's one of my favorites. It comes from the French Reformed Church in the last century. It's a prayer that I actually grew up with. It was always said. It's a prayer slash a blessing, I would say. It was recited over the baptism of a baby. In the practice of infant baptism in the church, when a baby was baptized, this prayer would be said over that child. It's an amazing prayer. Listen to the refrain, for you. For you, little child, Jesus Christ has come. He has fought. He has suffered. For you, he entered the shadow of Gethsemane and the horror of Calvary. For you, he uttered the cry, it is finished. For you, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there he intercedes for you, little child, even though you do not know it. But in this way, the word of the gospel becomes true. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus' baptism is the first the number of things that he will do throughout his life for you, to love you, even though you did not know it, even though you could not know it. Secondly, Jesus is baptized in order to establish his new creation. This is a point that I think will take some drawing out. See here in the text, Jesus, as he comes up out of the water, is met by this incredible moment. Matthew recounts this moment where that curtain, that boundary that exists between heaven and earth, is rolled back, and he stares, as it were, into a heavenly scene that takes place there. Matthew writes, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. There's a lot to unpack here. First of all, I think the main thing I want to draw out here is the way the Spirit of God is described. This has always stood out as curious to me. The Holy Spirit is depicted in the form of a dove. What's going on here? So he stood out to me because some commentators will just say, well, you know, he just needed a picture to attach to the Holy Spirit. That's kind of what it looked like, a dove. And so, you know, dove was a convenient image, and he kind of attached it there. And I'm not buying it, because the scriptures don't work that way. They don't just throw away images and kind of speak in superfluous language, not the way some modern writers do. And there's always something meant by the descriptors it uses. And it's always stood out to me that it's a dove that the Holy Spirit is depicted as. Well, you'll remember, it's not the only time, actually, in the scriptures, but the Holy Spirit is described as a bird-like creature, or in bird-like imagery. Actually, the first time we encounter this is in the second verse of the entire scriptures, in the creation account, when the Spirit of God, we're told, fluttered, hovered, some of your translations use, but it fluttered, a description of the wings of a bird fluttering over the face of the waters, as Genesis says. In Genesis chapter 8, God has destroyed the earth that he had just made with a flood due to the wickedness of men. And he's recreating it. He calls it forth out of those floodwaters. And it's very intriguing. Again, a mention of a particular bird that Noah sends forth from the ark. And we're told it goes out and it hovers over the face of the waters, can't find a place to land. It comes back. Noah sends it two more times before it does not return to him. Why am I drawing out the dove imagery there? You might think this is, well, perhaps a cute literary allusion. I think there's actually more going on here, though. I think Matthew's driving home a point. A point that actually 1 Peter 3 picks up on when it talks about Noah's flood corresponding to baptism. The Apostle Peter saw something of this connection, and I think this is the connection. It's that this Jesus who's come forth from the water, he's been baptized, is the new creation. He is the new creation. The way that God, from the very first moments of biblical history, when he opens up his creation account, and that God, by his word and his spirit, had called forth creation in that first moment of Genesis chapter 1, the way that God and Noah, when he had judged the earth, had covered it with water and then was calling forth the earth out of those floodwaters, recreating it, we might say. He is now Father, Son, Holy Spirit, calling forth a new creation with Jesus at the very heart of it. Jesus is the very first sign of it. Its starting point, that he is renewing the world. It's the first step, and Christ is, as the scriptures will unpack in other places, the second Adam of this new creation. And just like Adam, as Adam was created and the Lord rendered his judgment upon that created man and said, he is good, I am pleased in him, now the second Adam has come forth, been remade, and the judgment of the Father is exactly the same. My Son, in whom I am well pleased. I think there's a reason actually Matthew 4 immediately transitions to the temptation of Jesus. This new Adam and this new creation, like the first Adam, will be tested in the face of what God is doing. I think this is the deeper significance of what's happening here in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus is the new creation, but what's the significance of it for us? I think it carries vast implications for us, actually. Vast implications because, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 3, our baptism is a baptism into Christ. It's a baptism into Christ, which means that through our baptism, we are enrolled in this new creation. If you want to see this connection even deeper, see what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This language used. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Lord and the baptism of Jesus is signaling to us that something very new has begun in world history. He has begun his mission, his project of making all things new. He will begin with baptism to do so. The baptism of mankind to do so. One of the primary tools that Christ has given to bring about his new creation is baptism. We read this in Matthew chapter 28 when the disciples were told or commissioned in the task of going throughout the nations, baptizing them. Christ's baptism was only the beginning of what he saw as a baptism of the nations. And extension of this new creation throughout the world. That he would recreate it all and make it new. The early church, I think they understood something of this reality in baptism. One of the earliest practices of baptism in the church, Sinclair Ferguson draws this out, I think, really well. In the early church, it involved a person setting aside their garments as they were going down to be baptized. And when they came up out of the baptism, they were given a new set of clothes, of garments that they put on. And it was capturing this reality that they had set aside an old self, and as Paul says in Colossians 2, put on a new one. They had put on Christ. They were a new creation. They were no longer the same man. They were enrolled in this redemptive, recreative project that God had set forth. There are many points of application we could draw out from this that we could consider. But I'll just say this. I'll just point out one. I think one thing that flows forth from this passage is that we need to not despise baptism. We need to not despise baptism. We live in what some call a deconstructionist time where ceremony and ritual is typically seen as perfunctory and empty and kind of meaningless. We just kind of go through the motions of something. It doesn't matter what we're doing in that. What really matters is some internal, you know, heart reality. And we can tend to actually despise things like external rituals and the things, these kind of things that God has given us. And I think this is really just a bad way to view things like baptism. Our Lord was not given over to empty symbolic gestures. And if Christ saw it not just as good, but as necessary to subject himself to baptism, necessary to his mission to be baptized by John, I think we at least must acknowledge that it is good, it is necessary for us to do so as well. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has given us this sign. This sign pointing to the spiritual realities that he is making all things new, that we are being enrolled in this new creation, that we are being remade and refashioned in his image, that the effects of the fall are being rolled back. And he indeed, as he will say in Revelation, is making all things new. And he gives us this sign not so that we can conceive of it as empty and ritualistic and just symbolic, but to in fact honor it as a sign of great good. That Christ and God, by this sign, will accomplish. Some in our day have theologies of baptism that view it in the way that I was describing, just as an empty symbolic gesture. And the Reformed have always found themselves kind of between that view of baptism and then, well, a Roman Catholic view of baptism that views baptism as having some sort of magical property contained in the water that automatically and mechanically and just affects exactly what is meant by it. And our confession tries to actually sort of walk between these two extremes. It says this: by right use of this ordinance, that is baptism, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's a sign, yes, it points to spiritual realities, but it's a powerful sign. We might say a working sign, not because of any property in the water, not in some mechanical or automatic way, because God has promised that he will work through it. So that is the confession could say, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit. It's a working sign. Do not despise your baptism. ultimately. If you despise your baptism, it's not your baptism that you despise at all. It's the Lord's. Because he gave it to you. And he gave it as a means of grace in your life. To show forth and be a sign of his great work of recreation, of new creation that he has begun in you. But thirdly, and finally, Christ was baptized so that you and I might know the delight of the Father. It's fascinating. As Jesus rises out of the water, Matthew lets us eavesdrop, if you will. That's kind of how I picture what Matthew's doing here. He lets us eavesdrop on a triune conversation between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you. When I was a younger Christian, I sometimes thought the Father, he represented amongst the triune persons, he represented the rather angry member of the Trinity, the one who was angry at sin. Christ represented the gracious member of the Trinity, the one that loves you, and he represents you before the Father, but the Father is the one who's angry towards you. This is a painfully unbiblical, it's common thought pattern to fall into, but it's painfully unbiblical because the scriptures never speak this way. They always speak of the Trinity being united. That's one of the things we see in this passage, is the united work of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. And we know from the Bible that Father, Son, Spirit, all of them share their judgment of sin, their anger towards sin. It's not dispersed across the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They share that. And in fact, they share also your redemption. They're united in redeeming you, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's unbiblical because listen to what the Father says to the Son in the event of his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I'm well pleased. The Father is delighted. He's delighted in his Son. That's what we see when Matthew pulls back the curtain, if you will. The veil is removed, and for a moment we stare into heaven. And the relationship that the Father has to the Son through the Spirit, we see delight. Delight in the Godhead. We could use other words for it. Happiness. I don't mean that in the trite way that we often speak of happiness, but joy, peace, contentment, Father for the Son. He's well pleased by his Son. I know there's a weakness in speaking of human analogies when we talk about God's love, but his delight and his love is a communicable attribute. We believe that. What we mean by that is we share in it as human beings. And what came to mind for me as I was thinking upon this scene that Matthew paints for us is the delight of a father, delight I've come to know. I still remember the day when the nurse handed me this little bundle that is now my daughter. The analogy is weak because as great as my delight was, as expansive as how much I ferociously, I'll use that word, ferociously loved my girl, it's paltry in comparison to the divine love that the Father has for the Son in the Godhead. It's a weak picture, something that exists so much greater in God. Why am I spending time and reflecting on this? Well, I think there's spiritual good in reflecting on this delight, this love we find in the three persons of the Trinity. I can't remember where I gathered this bit of folk wisdom. It could have actually been my parents, but it was once observed to me, and I've held this as true and tried to live it out, but it's been observed to me that it's good for children to see their parents love each other. I don't know if you've discovered this. Children love to be revulsed and grossed out when mom shows affection to dad and dad shows affection to love, or to dad shows affection to mom. Sorry. But there's a very stabilizing effect that has on a home. Why is that? Well, partly because the relationship that the whole home depends on is good in that moment. Dad loves mom. Mom loves dad. Kids feel secure when that love is good, when it's true, when it's right. I think there ought to be a parallel, stabilizing effect on us when we observe the delight of the Father for the Son. Our God is not like us. He is not fretful, worried, hurried, stressed, displeased, discontent. Calvin was touching on this in his prayer, and I was thankful for it. Our God is a God at peace. Delight of himself. You might raise the question, what's the difference between the God that John presents in verse 12 and the God that Matthew pulls back the veil for us in verse 17? John presents a God of fire, judgment. Matthew shows a God of delight. The answer is, there is no difference. There is no difference. They are one and the same God. John is depicting who God is towards rebellious sinners. Matthew is depicting who the Father is and the delight of his Son. They are one and the same God. But brothers and sisters, I think the heartbreaking thing is that so many, even Christians, only view God as being the God that John presents, who is angry towards us. So many Christians do not, in fact, know the God that Matthew then presents, the God of delight, the Father for the Son. Even deeper than this, I think there is such good in recognizing that even though Matthew's depicting for us a very special love, a love that in many ways we can't enter into, a perfect triune love of Father and Son together with the Spirit. Yet this is the love that the Father has for those who are in Christ. As I mentioned before, our baptism is into Christ. We are united to him, which means that this delight is not something we simply peer into from the outside. We are in it. Because we are in Christ. We're joined to him, which means that the Father's delight is in fact his delight for you, in fact. He delights in you. He delights in you. Now, to be sure, don't get me wrong. This is not to say that God cannot get displeased with you, that he cannot be displeased with your sin. But I think sometimes we have lost sight of this as Christians, that our Father delights in us. He delights in us as we are new creations, as we are united to his Son. He takes pleasure in us. As I mentioned before, many Christians sometimes will even make it a point of pretend piety, to always sort of view God as being angry towards them. They'll make much of their spiritual failure, of how broken they are, of their sin, in order to constantly remind themselves of just how awful they are, what a spiritual failure they are before the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that is not God's prevailing attitude towards you, his new creation. You are, as Ephesians 2 says, his workmanship, his creation, his new creation. And what do we know about what God thinks of those he creates? What do we know about that? We know from Genesis, he determines it is good. We know from Christ's baptism that he looks upon the Son and says, I am well pleased in that which I have made. Our God renders a judgment upon you when you are united to Christ by faith and baptism. He renders this judgment upon you, that he is well pleased in you, child of God. That he's your Father, that he delights in you, that you possess his pleasure, that he loves you as he loves his Son. It's worth it for me to say as we close, John's picture of the God of judgment in verse 11 and onward as he's speaking to the Pharisees, this God who comes in wrath to clear his threshing floor, this picture of judgment that John paints, it's a true and accurate picture of our God. John depicts who our Lord and who our God is, again, towards the rebellious sinner. I don't know the hearts of everyone in this room. I've only just met half of you. And if you are in that position of being a rebellious sinner, rejecting God, withholding faith from him, being at odds with him, and brother or sister, all you have is what John preaches, a God of judgment, who is and shall remain eternally angry towards you. But you do not need to remain that way. There is another way of relating to God, and it's through his Son, entering into the delight of the Father by being united to the Son in whom the Father is well pleased, the one who delights in you. It's my word for you if you're outside of Christ, but brothers or sisters, if you are in Christ, you are the delight of your Father. So rejoice in it. Be confident in it. Know that your Father loves you, takes great pleasure in you, even as he loves his Son. Let's pray together. Father, would you deepen our sense of comfort and our joy in the knowledge that we are in you, that Christ is the firstborn of creation, is yet the first in a great harvest that you are reaping throughout the world to call men to yourself, to make them new, to renew them in body and in soul after your own image, to indeed recover creation from its loss at the hands of sin. So, Lord, as we stand as witnesses to your good pleasure and your Son and your bride, we pray that you would increase our faith and grow us in our sense of this love. We pray it in Jesus' name.